As we open the scriptures today, we're looking at the New Testament, John chapter 21, verse 1 to the end. Beloved of the Lord, here in John chapter 21, we find what is actually the seventh resurrection appearance of the Lord Jesus Christ. It was, though, only the third such appearance to his disciples when there was a majority of them gathered together in one place. And undoubtedly, that's what the Lord Jesus himself is referring to in verse 14 when he speaks of this as the third appearance to the disciples with a majority of them together in one place. But you remember the two resurrection appearances that came before this one. The first was on that wonderful, glorious Sunday, the very day that Jesus was resurrected from the dead. What a marvelous time that was when Jesus met with the disciples for the first time as they were gathered together. Though not all of them were there at that time, for Thomas wasn't there. When suddenly and most unexpectedly, the Lord Jesus himself entered the room and he met them right there. The second occasion was a week later, once again on a Sunday, and I believe that it's very significant that these early resurrection appearances were on a Sunday. As we go from the Old Covenant to the New Covenant, as we go from the seventh day Sabbath to the first day Sabbath, have meaning and purpose. And at this time, on this second occasion when Jesus appeared in this way in his resurrected body before his disciples, this time Thomas was with the others. And we think of those immortal words, that wonderful confession of faith which he made. Thomas is stopped in his tracks. He's overwhelmed by what he sees. And what does he say? He says, "My Lord and my God." Now there are many, including the Jehovah's Witnesses, who tell us that Thomas was swearing on that occasion. He just blurted this out and that's what he said. But the Lord Jesus himself took this as a confession of faith as he spoke to the Lord Jesus. Well, today we move on from there. We come to the third resurrection appearance when again the disciples are meeting together in one place. We can't identify the day precisely. We're not told in so many words. But the place is somewhere on the beach of the Sea of Galilee. It's called the Sea of Tiberias. It's called Lake Gennesaret. It's called the Sea of Galilee. Depending where you live on the seashore, you probably call it a different name. All the local communities had their own name for it. Now, what happens at this time? Let's look at John chapter 21, where we see that. Peter announces that he's going fishing. The others agree to go with him, though that night, you'll notice they catch nothing at all. By morning, they're tired, they're hungry, and more than a little discouraged. They want to go home. In fact, they've given up here, as we see, and are headed back to shore, when in a moment, they see someone standing on the beach. They never expected that. He's about 100 yards away, which is too far to see him clearly. And at this time, they have no idea who it might be. They have no idea that the figure before them is, in fact, the Lord Jesus himself. He asked them if they had any food. They shouted back over the water that they didn't. And so he told them, "Cast the net on the right side of the boat, and you will find some." Now it's interesting, isn't it? This whole exchange of words here is interesting, and surely it's significant in itself. Why doesn't Jesus simply say who he is? Why doesn't he tell them? Well, I think I know why. He doesn't say who he is at this point because in all these resurrection appearances, he's more concerned to demonstrate his presence and power than to talk about it. Remember, these are men who are going to be sent out in a very short time. They're going to be sent out as lambs among wolves where they will face every kind of danger and the constant threat of death. Jesus comes to them then in order to equip them, not only for now, but for the future as well. He condescends to their weakness, as it were, and confirms to their troubled minds just who he is. And in this way, he, as it were, overwhelms them with the truth that certainly he really has raised triumphant from the grave. He wants them, as it were, to discover who he is on their own. And thus he tells them to cast the net on the right side of the boat. I suppose there are people who would wonder, well, why would any group of fishermen actually do that? If they don't know who this is, who's telling them to cast the net out on the right side of the boat, why would they do it? But I can tell you this, I've been fishing a number of times, and after several hours not catching anything at all, and it's extremely frustrating, I'm about ready to do anything anybody says. But for whatever reason, they cast the net out on the right side of the boat, and in an instant, you'll notice, they go from catching nothing all night to having so great a catch of fish that they can't even pull the net in. They go from 0 to 153 in a couple of minutes. And we're told that they're all large fish. Well, immediately John understands. He tells his companion, Peter, with whom he had fled to the tomb, you remember, he says, "It is the Lord." At the empty tomb, John was the first to believe. Now on the boat, he's the first to realize that the stranger on the beach is really Jesus. And indeed, he's no stranger at all. What does Peter do when he hears that it's the Lord? Well, clearly he accepts it, doesn't he? Not being one to wait for anybody, he puts on his outer garment and swims ashore. Of course, the other disciples want to see Jesus just as much as Peter does. But being more practical and impulsive, they stay in the boat and they drag the net now full of fish to shore. Well, that's the first scene that is presented to us there, and what an amazing thing it is. The next scene now we find is on the beach itself. The disciples see that their master has lit a fire and made a breakfast for them. Deliberately, I would suggest, he hasn't made enough. The breakfast has to be supplemented with some of the fish that they themselves have just caught. And you might wonder, well, why would I say deliberately Jesus has done this? Well, this all helps to establish the reality of the event, doesn't it? That is, to make it real for them, and that they might consume the fish they've actually brought ashore themselves. So Peter, again, the first to act, went and dragged the net over. And what a catch it was. So many fish. An enormous number of fish, but still the net didn't break. What this is meant to show us, of course, is our Lord's complete provision. How wonderfully he provides for his people in any and every situation. Not only does he provide a phenomenal number of fish, something after that long, dreary night they never expected, but he provides as well for the strength of the net so that it doesn't tear even under the weight of that enormous strain. And look, that wasn't all that the Lord provided either. Let's examine what happened next. Jesus said to his disciples, "Come and eat breakfast. Here the Son of Man, who came not to be ministered unto, but to minister, is now ministering in a very real and wonderful way to this band of fishermen. On the one hand, of course, he's ministering to their physical need, and that part perhaps is obvious. They're hungry after fishing all night. And there's nothing quite like having breakfast already prepared for you, is it? When you get back from working a long shift, as these men have. On the other hand, and much more important than that, Jesus is also ministering to their spiritual need. And of course, this is what is really behind this. This is really what all this is about. He's letting the disciples discover for themselves, as I say. Think about it. When they were out in the water, they didn't know that this was Jesus. They didn't have a clue. Yet gathered around the fire, now they do know. They understand that this is the Lord himself. This is Yahweh. This is the great eternal God, the everlasting God, the one who's brought all things into being by the word of his power. The one from whom, through whom, and to whom are all things. Here he is, standing right there in the midst of them. So that whatever stronghold of doubt they may have had before is undermined and now utterly demolished. I want you to notice that Jesus eats the fish and the bread with them. It's not just that he has prepared these things and now he gives it to them so that they might eat of it too. No, he eats it with them. He's part of that breakfast as they eat together, as they enjoy fellowship together, as they talk, as they discuss, as they do all these things that they're there to do. Notice, this was no ghost or spiritual apparition who has suddenly appeared in their midst. No, no. This was, as I say, the Lord himself. Here is God incarnate. And this one who had raised himself from the dead was now before them. And you could be sure that all this made a profound impact upon these men in particular. And that it would continue to speak to them and speak powerfully to them, each and every one of them, for the rest of their lives. Peter later told Cornelius, God raised up Jesus on the third day and showed him openly, not to all the people, but to witnesses chosen beforehand by God. Even to us, he said, who ate and drank with him after he arose from the dead. What was it about these appearances that had that kind of effect? Well, for one thing, these infallible proofs, as they're called in Acts chapter 1, that's what the resurrection appearances are called. By Luke, they're called infallible proofs. They showed conclusively that Jesus was exactly who he said he was, and that everything he taught was true. Here it is. Here's the proof. Here's literally the living proof that everything Jesus said about himself, everything he claimed about himself, was true. For another thing, and this is equally important, these several appearances in his resurrected body showed just as conclusively that Jesus actually achieved. He just didn't do, but he achieved in doing to the Father's full satisfaction, all the work that he'd come into the world to do. On the cross, remember, Jesus reported to his Father in heaven. He said, "It is finished." Well, by these resurrection appearances, in turn, God declared to the world, in effect, I accept this perfect work for sinners that my Son has accomplished. I'm completely satisfied, the Father was saying, so that whoever looks to the Son of God, believing in him, he has eternal life. Now you may say, well, that was fine for the disciples. That was fine for those who saw the resurrection appearances. But you know, these things don't prove anything to me. Oh, but wait a moment. I want you to think about that and weigh it in your mind very carefully. Are the person and work of Jesus Christ any less true because we haven't witnessed these things for ourselves? Is the gospel any less real to believers today? Has it stopped being the power of God unto salvation to those who believe just because you and I haven't been invited personally to touch Jesus' hands and side as others were? Surely not. What arrogance on our part would that be to say with Thomas that something isn't really true until I've seen it for myself? Or that any part of the Word of God isn't reliable until the Lord proves it to me personally? As a matter of fact, the Lord does show us, beloved, mighty, wonderful things. There may be different proofs, but they're just as real and they're just as conclusive to those who will receive them. Psalm 34, verse 8, O taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who trusts in him. Taking God at his word, doing what he commands, believing what he promises, that's not blind faith, but that's seeing clearly, and it's knowing exactly where you're going. These are the people who experience firsthand the goodness of the Lord and are prepared to testify of their experience. These are the people who know day by day what an incomparable blessing it is to trust in the Lord, to walk with the Lord. What did Jesus say to Thomas? He said, blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. The blessing is not to be found in the seeing, it's to be found in the believing. And again, what did the Lord Jesus say to Peter? He said, blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. There is a certain testimony that comes from men, and a certain proof that satisfies the mind of man that comes with that. But here is this overwhelming testimony that God is pleased to give his people with the proof, the guarantee, the testimony of the Holy Spirit bearing witness upon the heart that it's really so. Oh, the grace of our living and loving God. Do you say, well, I didn't taste the fish from the Sea of Galilee. I wasn't there to see them. I didn't taste them. I didn't swallow them. I didn't ingest this food. I didn't go in the strength of it for any length of time at all. Never mind. You can still taste the Lord and His goodness if you will but commit to Him. That's what that breakfast on the beach was really about, you know. That the disciples might know the Lord and the power of His resurrection. That they might learn to rely on Him. To experience such marvelous, wonderful, incomparable fellowship with Him and be wholly devoted to Him. We're not without these blessings today. We're not without these tangible foretastes of glory even now, if we but look to the Lord and we trust in Him. I want to draw your attention for just a moment. Three things are listed here, you'll notice. Three things are listed here. Three specific things that make the resurrection of Christ profitable to everyone who trusts in the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's look at these three things together. First, there is a legal benefit. That's where we'll begin today. I want to begin with the legal benefit we find here. And it's appropriate that we start with that because until we are right with the law of God, we cannot have peace with God or enter into His favor. We have to be right before the law of God. Well, all right, but how can guilty sinners, how can those who have broken God's law ever expect to receive a verdict of not guilty? It seems impossible, doesn't it? And God, who is a righteous judge, is not simply going to turn a blind eye, not for a moment. Well, this is what Christ obtained for us in His death and triumphantly declares to be ours in His resurrection. That's right. He obtained this very thing. The Bible says He obtained a eternal redemption. He obtained this legal benefit. He obtained that we might have ourselves this right relationship with God. Now there are two parts to this blessing. The first part, believer, our sins were imputed to Christ. That is, they were counted as His. Imagine that. And He bore them. Christ Jesus bore our sins as though they were His own on the cross. Amazing. The second part of this blessed transaction, in turn, His righteousness, Christ's righteousness, His perfect, unblemished righteousness, was then imputed to us. Our sins have gone to Him. His righteousness has come to us. God sees us, therefore, through faith in Christ, no longer in the filthy rags of our own unrighteousness, no. But now He sees us dressed in the perfect, unblemished righteousness of the Son of God. And is pleased to declare us and all His people righteous for His dear name's sake. Now who but the Lord could have thought of such a thing? And more importantly, who but the Lord could pull it off? 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21. For He made Him who knew no sin to be sin for us. To what end? That we might become the righteousness of God in Him. There was no other way. No other way. No other way could be found. No one else could do it. There was no other good enough to pay the price of sin. He only could unlock the gate of heaven and let us in. Well, let's go on to look at a second point here. Let's move on now to a more practical benefit. We move from the legal to the practical, for clearly it's the purpose of our just and holy God not only to have a legal basis by which to declare us righteous before Him, but He wants to make us righteous as well. To make us righteous, to make us like Christ Himself and zealous for good works. Now it seems to us, well, all right, it's one thing He's found a legal basis. God has somehow found a way by which He might draw us into fellowship with Himself. But how can we ourselves be like Christ? How can we have such a zeal and desire and yearning and longing for righteousness as Christ does? Well, we need to examine that. We need to think about it. A parent may adopt a child, for instance, and that child is legally his. But at some point, the adoptive parent wants more than that. The adoptive parent will want to see something else besides. He will want to see the child imitating him. Every parent wants to see his children, including his adopted children, imitating him. Doing what he does himself. He wants to see the child adopting the parent's ways and seeking to please the parent, whether mother or father, through simple and deliberate obedience to his or her commands. Well, this is another blessing of Christ's resurrection, beloved. What the Lord has given us. We who were dead in sin are raised up by his power to a new life. And this is what we have in Christ. We have a new life. We're made a new creation in Christ Jesus, the Bible says. Having been set free from sin, says Paul, you have your fruit unto holiness. This is a direct result of our Lord's resurrection. As Jesus was raised from the dead, so are we made alive, beloved, unto righteousness. Now, isn't that amazing? Isn't it wonderful? We who never cared before about the things of God, now we find quite suddenly we're passionate about the things of God. This is what we want more than anything and everything else. We actually want ourselves to please the Lord. We want to serve him. We want to do that according to his word. Now we can keep his commandments. By the Holy Spirit he's given to us, we can actually keep the commandments of God. And what's more, we want to keep them. That's our desire to keep them. For the Spirit of God is working in us to will and to do his good pleasure. Here is a freedom that we never had before. Never know anything about it. Never even knew that it was possible. Being able to do all that is required of us through Christ who strengthens us. And then we come to a third benefit as well. And we mustn't leave this one out. Let's move finally from the present to the future. We've been looking at present benefits of Christ's resurrection. We've seen the legal benefit to be declared righteous before God. We've seen the very practical benefit, the fact that we actually want to be righteous and serve the Lord in sinlessness. And we have to ask, are there no future benefits? No future benefits, nothing for the life yet to come. Oh, yes, indeed, there is. We're born again to a living hope, says Peter. Again, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. We're born again to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that doesn't fade away. We're given a desire now to serve the Lord, but we know that even now, as we seek to serve the Lord, we're constantly falling and failing, we're faltering. Our faith is so weak, it's far from being what it ought to be. Sometimes when we look back in our life, we think that we really haven't made very much progress in our walk with the Lord, but a day is coming when we will actually stand before him in sinless perfection. And we will know and serve the Lord as never before. Now, what is the nature of this inheritance that we have to look forward to? Does it concern our spirits only? No. Our spirits will go to be with the Lord when we fall asleep in Jesus or die. Yet because Jesus arose from the grave in his body, so too we shall, beloved, at the end of the world. Our bodies will rise. Our bodies will be reunited with our spirits. And thus will we be body and spirit together forever with the Lord. Our destiny is bound up with that of Christ, you see. We have only to ask, what is it that becomes of Christ? Because this is what is to become of us as well. So we have only to learn what has become of him, as I say, to discover what will become of us. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, says Paul, that is, if there's nothing for us beyond the grave, surely we are of all men the most pitiable. But now Christ is risen from the dead, he says. Notice, Christ is risen in his body. And he has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep in him. This word, first fruit, speaks of more of the same that is yet to come. In other words, the resurrection of Christ's body is to us and to all who hope in him a sure pledge of our own blessed resurrection. And what a marvelous thing is this. To the end that the Lord will yet present us. He will present us faultless before the presence of his glory, the Bible says. Imagine that. And not only will he present us faultless before the presence of his glory, but he's going to present us there with exceeding joy. Joy we've never known, we've never experienced. We've never entered into, we have foretastes of it now, but we've never known anything like what we've yet to enter into when at last we're in the presence of the Lord himself. The Lord, our bridegroom, the Lord who has gotten us complete victory, the Lord who has himself prepared for us the mansions of his Father's house. What a blessing is ours. It all rests on this. God was pleased to raise his Christ, to raise him in victory. What cause for rejoicing? What cause for thanksgiving? Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, it seems in many ways a very common and ordinary event. Men going out fishing, having caught nothing all night. And yet, O Lord, you are pleased to reveal yourself in all your majesty and glory, and in such a wonderful way, in a way that would equip, O Lord, your people, the disciples, but throughout the rest of their lives and all the ministry that was committed to them. And Lord, what a blessing it has been to your people, even down to our own day, so that we too, O Lord, can say that we who have been crucified with Christ are now also risen from the dead. And we can look ahead in time to this blessed resurrection, when even our lowly bodies will be raised, reunited with our spirits, and there for this set purpose, that we might together to surround the throne in glory, to sing the praises of our God in sinless perfection and with exceeding immeasurable joy. And we confess, O Lord, that our Savior is worthy of far more praise and adoration than we in our finite minds can even now begin to conceive. O Lord, we long for that day, and we thank you that that day is closer now. Every day brings it closer than when we first believed. O Lord, we thank you for the riches of your mercy. We thank you for the privilege of knowing you, Lord, and we thank you for the privilege that has been granted to us that we might also make you known to others. O Lord, that you would open the ears of many, that you would transform the minds, that there might be many yet, O Lord, many more than what we now see, who will own the name of Jesus Christ and commit themselves body and soul to him and to him alone. We ask it, Lord, for Jesus' sake. Amen.